chapter 2, the first 11 verses of John chapter 2. This is a good story. It's a fun story. And as we turn there, as we get set to look into it, please pray with me. God, as we look into this scripture, we believe that the scripture is a word to us from you. And even if it was written like nearly 2,000 years ago, we believe that you have something to not just speak to us, but actually do in us and among us with this word. You know, you use your word to create things. You use your word to destroy things. You use your word to transform things. And we're praying that you do that among us, even now as we look into this part of John. And we thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your goodness, and that you are so benevolent, that you're so wise, and so generous in your joy and your peace. Be generous with us now as well. We thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Like I said, John 2 is a good story, a fun story. It's a story about a wedding. We find out that Jesus loves weddings. Do you guys like weddings? Yes. All right. I love weddings too, mostly because weddings and church are the only socially acceptable places for me to dance in public. So anyway. So we're looking at John chapter 2, and we'll start from verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So Galilee is made up a ton of villages, some of them like fishing villages. But one of these villages is called Cana. So there's a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Her name is Mary. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And we're not sure if Jesus knew this couple getting married well. It's possible. It's possible that maybe his family knew this couple. Maybe one of his first disciples knew this family. Actually, one of them that we just read about at the end of chapter 1, we find out later in the Gospel of John that that guy was from Cana. So maybe it was through him. And also at that time in the ancient world of Palestine, weddings were often a very public event. So it wasn't just like, I guess, depending on your kind of your means, but generally, weddings were celebrations for lots of people. Like lots of people, and even if you don't really know them that well, it's like, just come in and celebrate. Come and celebrate with us. So Jesus was also invited to this wedding with his disciples. And verse 3 says, when the wine ran out. Okay, so a couple more things of background. So an ancient wedding in Palestine will often be not just a public or semi-public event, it's also a very long event. So today, if you go to a wedding today, I guess, it could be, I don't know, maybe like 5-6 hours-ish. I don't know. Who's gotten married in the last year or so? Anybody? Raise your hand. Oh, I know you're here. Come on. I've been to them. Anyway. but yeah, like 5-6 hour affairs, something like that. Maybe you have like a rehearsal dinner, and maybe you have a brunch the next day. So it extends over the course of a weekend. But that's more like what these weddings were. They were maybe a day, but oftentimes several days, sometimes even a week. People would like take off work for a week. I mean, like they're like agriculture and things like that, so it's not like I'm gonna call in sick, turn my laptop off. But yeah, they would not work for a week for these weddings. And it's a shame culture, you know, so a lot of it is just like how you look. And so if you run out of wine at a wedding, you have a couple problems. One, people aren't happy. Number two, the wedding's not as fun. Okay, but then long term, you can get over that. But long term, number three, you've incurred shame on yourself. Like as a host of this wedding, people talk. Oh my goodness, like what these cheap, you know? and like we're not gonna invite them to our wedding. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, so you have this kind of social shame at work. So it's a big deal for the wine to run out at a wedding. So verse 3 says, when the wine ran out, The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, Mary knows a lot about Jesus. He was born in a very unique way, without traditional conception. An angel spoke to her and told her what to name this baby. So it's a pretty wild birth story. Is Mary expecting Jesus to perform a miracle here somehow? I don't know. It's not clear. But basically, she's saying, do something. And Jesus said to her, now Jesus is not, this is very interesting here, Jesus is not the host of this wedding. He was invited, but he's not the host. And there is a traditional host of the wedding. And back then, the traditional host of the wedding is the groom. Like nowadays, a lot of times, at least in the West, the wife's family is often like the host of a wedding. And that can vary. But in that time, it's usually the groom who is ultimately responsible. You know, he might have a couple people helping out, like a friend will be the MC and whatnot, but he will be the ultimate host of this wedding. But then Mary doesn't ask the host, or doesn't go to the host about this. Mary actually goes to Jesus. Very interesting, all right? If you're like an English major, you're into symbolism, you can just eat that up. So she doesn't go to the host of the wedding, the groom, but she goes to Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman," as I'm sure many of you call your mothers, "woman, what does this have to do with me?" It's interesting, actually, we have in the Gospel of John, this whole book of John, we have two times when Jesus talks to his mom, like by direct address. And he calls her the same thing both times, like "woman." I don't know, maybe they just had an interesting relationship, I don't know. Anyway, but he says "woman." The latter time is actually very very poignant. He says, "Woman," as he's dying on a cross, he says, "Woman, this friend of mine, John, is now going to treat you like his mom and treat him like your son. He'll take care of you," because she is a widow at that point. This is a very tender moment. So, "Woman, this is your son." And here he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? Like, don't involve me." He says, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." There's a time when I'm going to do things, but it's not quite yet. And then verse 5, his mother says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So I don't know. Maybe you can relate to that. Oh my gosh, like, "Mom," you know, like, "Mom, this, I don't want to be involved." It's like, "Okay, he's going to be involved." Like, "What? Mom." Anyway, verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. All right, this is interesting as well. 6 stone water jars for rites of purification. So this group of ancient Jewish people in Palestine, they're very into ceremonial washing. And they weren't like just germaphobes, like I'm a germaphobe. So like anytime I walk into my house, the first thing I do is like wash my hands. Like, you know, if someone greets me at the door, like a family member, like, "Hey, you know, Dad, hey, Carl," like, "Hey, wait, hold on, don't touch me, you know, let me wash my hands." But these people were very into washing hands too, but it's not because they're germaphobes. They were very into washing their hands because they were very into ceremonial or ritual purity. And they thought, like, we can get dirtied, like, spiritually by walking around and all the dirty things, spiritually dirty things that we come across, that we get involved with. And this water symbolically does something to us, and it purifies us before God. All right, so we can actually worship God. We can actually draw near to God somehow because we have been so careful about purifying ourselves with this water, okay? And so they would use these stone, oftentimes very large stone water jars because stone always stayed ceremonially clean, okay? Like if you use clay, they could actually get, I don't understand the rules, but if you use clay, they could actually get polluted, and you'd have to stop using those jars for this purpose. But for stone jars, they would stay ceremonially clean, okay? So these were special jars. So there were six jars there, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, the groom, and said to him, so he tastes this wine, this miraculous wine, he tastes it, and he calls over the groom. And he says to the groom, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Okay, that makes sense, right? But you have kept the good wine until now. You've saved the best for now. So there's wine at the wedding. So this groom was saved from social embarrassment. The party was saved. They didn't run out of wine. Now, this is a kind of a wild story, I think mostly because, well, one, because he turns water to wine. That's crazy. But also, he uses these stone purification jars to save a party. Really odd, okay? But let's look at verse 11. This is the close of this episode. This was the first of his signs. And Jesus did it at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first of his signs. And in this Gospel of John, the author John calls a lot of the miracles that Jesus performs signs. That is, something that points to something else that is more meaningful, more significant, more important. A sign points outside of itself. A sign is drawing our attention to something else. That's what a sign does. So how is this a sign? How is this not just a miracle, but a sign? And I think the idea is that Jesus, with this pretty wild miracle, is showing us something more important than a person's social shame. It's showing us something more important than a party that needs to be saved. Okay, he's talking about a wedding, actually, but it's a more significant, a more meaningful, much bigger wedding that he's using this one Palestinian wedding in the village to show us about. All right, this is the first of his signs. So let me start with this. Why a wedding to show himself? All right, when God shows himself, when God teaches us about life with him, why would he use like an image? Why can't he just tell us about it? Why does he use metaphor? And I think it's basically because he's God and we're people, and he has to accommodate us. Like any translation, it has to make sense to the hearer. So he uses human languages, and he uses human metaphors. One of the main metaphors that Jesus uses to explain who he is and what life with him is like is a wedding. Now, why would God use like a wedding to show us about himself? All right, but here, let's turn to a couple of different places in the Bible. And the first place we'll turn is Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, chapters 25, verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. He's saying there's going to be a time that's coming. And it's a time that we long for. It's a time of peace. It's a time of joy. It's a time of safety. It's a time of justice. It's a time of goodness. It's a time of reconciliation. And the metaphor that he uses to explain, to picture for us what this time is going to be like is a feast full of good, good wine, full of rich food. It's a type of feast that we associate in that time with a wedding feast. In Amos chapter 9, I'm looking at verses 13 and 14. The prophet Amos says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper." That is, there's so much production, so much harvest, that the person planting seeds actually overtakes the one that's supposed to be reaping the fruit. "And the treader of grapes will overtake the one who sows the seeds." That's basically a picture of abundance. "And the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it." Talk about this time that we're waiting for. He's talking about a wedding. Celebration. We understand that weddings are times of joy. It's a time of partying. It's a time for food. It's a time for wine. It's a time for open bar. It's a time to get dressed up. It's so fun. It's so fun. When I got married, I had some friends tell me, like, later after the wedding weekend, they said, "It was so fun. So fun." And I was so happy to hear that comment about our wedding. That plus a comment from like a non-Christian friend of ours who said, I felt God there. And it's like, yes, what kind of better comment could you have about a wedding? By the way, I love doing Christian wedding services too, like as a pastor. I think it's beautiful to have a chance, and even if the couple is not Christian or the people are not Christian, to have a chance for people, especially, I guess, when it's a Christian wedding, and you have a lot of people there, a mix of people who are there to support them and celebrate with them, to provide a lot of people who otherwise would never step foot in a church service and actually be, like, super happy about it, to come and experience God and hear God. I had another friend, I just talked to him recently. He was saying, what's the most fun you've ever had? We had just come from a concert. And it was this crazy concert. It's like, what's the most fun you've ever had in your life? And he actually said, "It was my wedding day." And then the rest of us are like, "What? You know, like, dork? No." Anyway, just kidding. Yes, weddings are celebration. They're times of joy. Weddings are also a great image for us because they are a fulfillment of a promise. Especially like a ring in our culture, with maybe a wrapping cloth in ancient Israel, with a deposit for caterers, with invitations for guests. And in the Bible, there is a promise of a wedding, and it's not just a promise that's like a ring falls from the sky, but it's a promise with a deposit. Yeah, not a deposit for like caterers, but a deposit that is spiritual, and he actually calls it the Holy Spirit. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 5:5, Ephesians 1:14, same word every time about the Holy Spirit. He's a deposit for us. God's given us, guaranteeing the thing that's to come. And finally, I think another thing about a wedding is that it's anticipated by previous things. There's been foreground, there's backstory. God is waiting for the day as we are. You know, like how much we anticipate these kind of things. I remember, again, when I got married, my wife and I had been long distance before we got married. And the anticipation of being together was just incredible. And so we wait for this, but it's anticipation. Yeah, sometimes we're impatient. Sometimes we're distracted. Sometimes we're longing for it, like even with tears. Sometimes we're cool. But we're anticipating it. Yeah, it's a random story. I have a son. When he was like 3, I remember he had a friend, like we were somewhere, and then he had a friend that showed up, and he saw her like in the distance, and then he like turned the corner where we were, and he's like, "Kara's here, Kara's here, Kara's here." And then like he comes back, and then she comes closer, and he's like, "Hey, Kara." You know? Anyway, I'm like, oh man, he knows that guy. He's only 3. Anyway, but, you know, there's anticipation. There's anticipation. There's an old song by Kanye West about Jesus Walks. Old Kanye, first album. And he, at the end of the song, he's talking about a day when he's like, a day that I'm dreaming about. Some of you guys know this song. A day that I'm dreaming about. Everyone in the club jumping up, shouting out, Jesus walks with me. That's the day that I'm dreaming about. And I think that's a really, I mean, yeah, Kanye, he's like, oh my gosh, Kanye's a prophet. You know, but yeah, that's what we're dreaming, that's what Isaiah dreams about. That's the day Amos is dreaming about. All nations, all peoples everywhere, feasting, jumping up, celebrating God. Now, when we talk about the sign of a wedding that Jesus does here, let's note that really peculiar thing that happens. He uses 6 stone jars for ceremonial washing to make wine for this wedding. Now, this is sort of like scandalous, because it's like a holy object, but yet you're using it for wine, for this party. And what I think this sign is pointing to is the idea that you don't need those purification jars anymore because Jesus is here. Okay, people thought, you know, in order to prepare for this wedding that God has promised us, to prepare for this, you know, wedding that we're all waiting for, this time of great joy and peace and celebration, we have to be purified. We have to use these jars to be ritually clean. And that's the way we prepare ourselves for this wedding. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't need those jars. Because I am here. Jesus is a real purifier. Jesus is the one who makes us ready for the wedding. And that's why it's like no big deal for him to make wine out of these jars. Okay, he's marginalized the importance of those jars. They're not important. You don't need no jars. You need Jesus. And that's what this sign is pointing to. Better wine. Tons of wine. And it's through Jesus. I think some of us, and actually many of us, and I think I'm speaking from the Lord here, actually many of us are in bondage. Bondage to, I'll just call it self-help, but that's a big term. And I don't mean self-help like you're reading too many self-help books or whatever. I mean self-help meaning, and this goes for both religious people and non-religious people. Basically, self-improvement, self-purification, self-made happiness. And I think I'll just start with non-religious people. For non-religious people, and many of us, even if we're sort of religious, we are also non-religious, I think, and many of us through and through. We think joy ultimately is a result, or happiness is a result of our own efforts. I'll be my own Messiah. It's in my power, within my hands, within my power. It's my responsibility, actually, since no one else will do it for me. I'll study happiness. I'll think about it. I'll observe, and then I'll achieve it. I'll achieve it. I will achieve it. But it's not something we achieve. And if you look in the Bible, you'll nowhere see that vocabulary, achieve, when it comes to this kind of life. I mean, we're trained that way. If you want something, you achieve it. So in this way, the Bible is actually very challenging for us. Jesus is very challenging for us when he says, you don't need those jars. It's very challenging for us because for us, we need to achieve it somehow. And we don't maybe use religious jars of, you know, ritual water. But it's not that hard to jump and to say there's a lot of things we treat that way. You were not made to bear that kind of responsibility and burden. You can try, but you just can't. You just weren't made that way. And if you keep trying, you're just killing yourself. Because you were not made to bear that burden. And for religious people, too. And I think in some ways it's more of a challenge. This story is more of a challenge for religious people. Because as religious people, we might be tempted to think that Jesus actually loves purification jars and sees them as so holy and so necessary. No, it's not about ritual, it's not about morality, it's not about religious practice, it's him. You know, just as an illustration, let me tell you about how people did healing in the first century. Jesus did healing, but there's other people who did healing too and tried to do healing and maybe did healing at times. There's some famous healers. There's one guy named Honi the Circle Drawer. Why? Because he drew circles as he healed. That was his thing. And he would, and other healers too. They would have these elaborate healing practices, you know, like these incantations, these certain words he had to say, certain things he had to do. Hopefully, this person will be healed. Jesus shows up, and how does he heal? He don't need no jars. He don't need no circles. He just says, "Be healed." They're healed. I guess sometimes he does some weird, like this one time he took like mud. Dirt, and he spit in it, made mud, and then massaged it into someone's eyes. It's like, "Can you see?" It's like, "Yes." Great. You know? You didn't draw no circle. You didn't get no jars. Both groups, though, non-religious or religious people, have a similar obstacle. They don't want to trust Jesus to give them, because it's hard. It's hard to do that. We're immediately suspicious. They don't want to trust Jesus to give them joy and a life of peace. They want to trust other things, rituals, morality, personal or group initiative, education, social reform, good morality, wealth redistribution, whatever it might be. These are all good, but they're all, in the end, ancillary to Jesus. And we're all waiting for something that the Bible calls a wedding. We're all waiting for something, looking for something, healing for the world, peace, a deep and real connection somehow to God or something out there if we don't really believe in those words of like God and the divine that way. Now that's something, like I said, the Bible calls a wedding. Now it doesn't mean that anyone to understand this has to be physically married in life, okay? Actually, Jesus says it's better not to marry physically. But he is talking about this image of a wedding. And this wedding that he's talking about, very interestingly, as we saw in this story, is a wedding in which Jesus is the real groom. Jesus is a real groom waiting for a wedding with us. And it's sort of already begun. If you go back to John chapter 3, or John chapter 2, if you go over a chapter to John chapter 3, we actually see John the Baptist calling Jesus the groom. And then if you go to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter, second to last chapter, Revelation 21, we see this. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride." So it's a weird imagery. It's a city, but it's also a bride. It's a woman. "Prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." And that's us. That's us. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The house of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or pain or crying anymore, for the old way of things has passed away.'" And that's the kind of wedding that we're looking for. And this is the thing. Jesus is waiting for it more than we are. And as much as we might long for it explicitly, implicit, as much as we can put a name to it, as much as we can't, things that we're longing for, Jesus is longing for them all the more. He can't wait. Have you ever like wanted something so bad? And then you come across a person who wants that same thing even more than you do? And it wows you. And if it's not a competitive thing, it's a thing that you guys can share together. It's a beautiful thing. And that's what we have with Jesus. Can't wait. Can't wait for this wedding. And the thing is, the wedding has sort of already begun because he's been crucified. He's been resurrected. And we can share in his spirit. It's like a deposit that we're already starting to experience. That's what we have in the Lord. I guess as we close here, I want to invite you generally to just come to Jesus as the one who purifies you, the one who gives you joy, the one who loves a party and wants you to be a part of it and wants you to feel it every day. It's not just something we're waiting for in hopefully the near future, but it's something that we're experiencing today as well. The hour is coming, but the hour is now too. Okay, Jesus has made water into wine. Okay? Jesus has brought the party to us. And we can feel joy. It's okay to feel joy. Amen? Yeah, we should. That's what we have. And gosh, he wants it so bad. And the other thing I want us, I guess I'm just asking you to pray with me about is what I mentioned earlier. Many of us are in a bondage. And when I say that, I mean, like, it oppresses you. It controls you. A bondage to this responsibility of self-help. Responsibility of achievement. Self-generated happiness. And this is for religious people or non-religious people. And, you know, I'll just put this out there. Some of us, maybe there's a, you know, in our desire to control things, maybe there's some of us here who have turned to something like witchcraft or sorcery. And that is, we can be honest here, it's all good. And that's not a good thing. It's oppressive to you. That's something we would call bondage because it will control you if it hasn't already. And so what I want to invite you to do is just pray with me now. We're going to have the musicians come up, and we'll start singing some songs. But as I get ramped up for that, I just want to encourage you. And I really do think, I mean, I might be wrong, but I really do think as I'm praying, and I feel like led by the Lord, I feel like that's many of us and who feel sort of this bondage, who are under some kind of control to this kind of self-help when Jesus wants to come and say, you don't need those jars. I've come to bring water and make a wine. I've come to bring this party and joy. I've come to bring you happiness. It's all up to me. And this is a really good time to just say, Lord, I believe you. Lord, I believe you. I don't need those jars. I don't need those other things. I don't need self-help. Ultimately, I need you. And I have you. And I can be free to rejoice in that. I can be free in that. Just pray that, Lord, I believe you. I believe you're the one I need. You're the only one I need. And I believe you are here. I'm not searching for you, but you've actually come. You draw me close to yourself. You've even died for me to make me close to you. And so I just invite you to pray that. Just say, Lord, you know, these other things that I've tried to self-help, self-generated things, I'm just putting them aside. I just take it off my neck and throw it off me. I'm just clinging to you. It's a little bit scary to do that, actually, because we like those things. But Jesus knows, in the end, they're forms of bondage, and he wants to free us from it. Free us from that kind of control. Free us from that kind of oppression. Free us from that kind of guilt. Let's take a moment. Just pray right now. God is here. God is here in power. God's here in a very, very present way. And this isn't just abstractions, but this is God actually doing something real in our lives. And I just continue to pray. Just in this moment, God's here and God's healing you. Just as you pray out, I'll just pray for all of us as well as you're praying. Just continue, but I'll pray out loud right now for all of us. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for bringing a party to us. We thank you that you have prepared us for a party. You've prepared us for a party to come and a party that's now. For happiness and peace, it's now as well as to come. And it's not about our achievements. It's not about our rituals. It's about you. And it's about knowing you, Lord. And we thank you. We receive you now. We receive you. We want to put away other things. We want to put away things that actually enslave us and put us under control, things that actually hurt us rather than help us. We turn to you, Lord. Be our everything that way. Continue to pray. We can all stand as well, or you can sit too if you want to keep praying, but you can feel free to stand and continue praying and sing with us up here. I also just want to say if you would like someone to pray with you, and you're like, you know, actually, that is me. And I'm praying right now, but I also could really I'd be happy if someone else prayed for me at the same time. I'll just invite you to come to the front, and you guys can just, like right here, right in front of the band, and there's some seats here, and you can just come up, and then if you come up, no pressure, but if you want, at some point, like between now and maybe after the service as well, just come up to the front, and I'll be here, actually, Pastor Jonathan, he'll pray, Tom and Luann, yeah, we'll have a couple people up here praying.